Good evening. My name is D.B. Cummings, and this is the Church Creek Presbyterian Church midweek series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Tonight we'll be looking at question 2, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And this is for Wednesday, June the 14th, 2020. Let's begin our lesson. And this is, if you are listening, or if you're listening or watching this on sermonaudio.com, there is also a PDF that's attached with the slides that I'm referencing in this series on there. If you're watching on YouTube, it's not there, but you can go to sermonaudio.com, search on my name, search on Church Creek Presbyterian Church, and you'll find this series, and the PDF is accessible there. This is a bibliography of books that I'm referencing during this series. I've added a couple. So one is the Reformed Confessions Harmonized, right here, this book. It's not only the Westminster Confession of Faith and Shorter, Larger Catechisms, but it also includes the Belgic, the Heidelberg, the Second Helvetic, Canons of Dort, and then along with the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter and Larger Catechisms. And that is by Joel Beek and Sinclair Ferguson. And then this book is a harmony of the Westminster Confession Standards and Catechisms, so the Shorter and Larger Catechisms and the Westminster Confession of Faith by Morton Smith. That's a good book. And then the book, of course, that I've been talking a lot about is obviously the PCA edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, and obviously we're focusing on the Shorter Catechism. And then this book by Thomas Watson, which is A Body Divinity, and the lesson last week and this week are largely drawn from that book. And then there's some other references here as well on the history of the assembly. But I kind of wanted to point out those new books. I just got the physical copy of some of these books this week, The Body Divinity. I have been reading online, and I'm excited to have the physical copy in my hand. One thing I would encourage you to do is that if you do download the PDF, these hyperlinks should be clickable. They will take you to various links that will either take you to references to the books, so you can read more information about the books themselves, or copies of the books. So if you want to read, some of these are available online, and you can read them there. So excellent. And as I have other resources that I add, I'll add them to the bibliography and reference them. In a postmodern world where the world is largely not believers in truth, it's really important that we remind ourselves where do we start our understanding of the world. Now, it's interesting that the Westminster Confession of Faith begins its exploration of the truth or of understanding our world with chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. In other words, it starts with the source of truth, that is, the Word of God, where truth is revealed. But the Shorter Catechism began with our purpose as God's creatures. And I think the idea is here is that the Shorter Catechism and catechisms are instructions in the Christian faith. And it begins with that fundamental that fundamental question of our identity, who we are. And who we are is wrapped up in who God is, which is really important. What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is my purpose? What is my chief end? And man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so we learn right at the beginning of the Shorter Catechism that our purpose, our identity, is tied up into the identity of God himself, that there is a creator, and that we are responsible to that creator to glorify and to enjoy him. But the second question will take us to that point where the Westminster Confession begins, that is, the source of truth, where we might understand how we are to enjoy, glorify, and enjoy God. So question 2 says this, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And so we begin with the Word of God. Well, what about the Word of God? Well, first we see it is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, a very familiar passage to most of us, talks about the nature of that subject, the subject of the truth in the Old and New Testaments. Paul reminds Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from your childhood, or from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are available, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now remember, at the time that this was written, this is during the writing of the New Testament, correct? The New Testament canon has not been closed, that is, complete. And therefore, the scriptures that Paul is referring to in from Timothy's childhood is the Old Testament scriptures. And what is it good for? What is its core teaching? It says, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament scripture was about Jesus Christ and was able to make them wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, it'll be the New Testament scriptures which clearly speak about, first of all, the life of Christ, right? In the Gospels, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ. It'll be the New Testament epistles which explore that deep and rich theology of what is going on and tie them so tightly back to the Old Testament. But the fact is, Timothy was prepared to receive the doctrine which was necessary for salvation through faith in whom? Jesus Christ. And so that is the subject of both the Old and New Testaments, is Jesus Christ, and that is salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, or as we've talked about it before, it is about God's redemptive history, which is completed through the work of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is also the foundation of our faith. Correct? So its subject is Jesus Christ, and that subject is the foundation of our faith. That is what our faith rests in. And so when we come to that first question in the Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is the scripture it is that faith in Christ Jesus which allows us to be able to truly experience and fulfill our chief end. You know, without Christ Jesus, we are at enmity with God. That is, we are in opposition to him intentionally. We are in opposition. We are his enemy, and we reject him. And so that question is terrifying for the unbeliever, that their chief end is to do that thing which they most rebel against. But for the believer, that question is good news. Because through Christ Jesus, we are now able to, through the enablement of the Spirit, through sanctification, through our justification, that legal declaration of our righteousness before God by the work of Christ, that one-time act, and through the work of sanctification, that is the regenerating work, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we understand the good news of question one, because now, because of thankful obedience, we desire and we strive to fulfill our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And our foundation of faith, therefore, is in Christ Jesus. That is what our faith rests in every day. And so when we hear the word preached, or we participate in the sacrament, or we hear the word taught, or we're studying the word in our Bibles, we recognize that everything we believe is founded in the completed work of Jesus Christ, both his active and passive obedience. His active obedience in his life and ministry, how he's faithfully served God the Father as we were called to but failed to, and through his passive obedience on the cross. Trying to prove to someone that the scripture is true, especially in a world that no longer, or at least in a Western world that no longer believes in truth, is a difficult thing. How do you prove to somebody who does not want to believe, and that is the state of the unbeliever's heart, unless it is redeemed through the Holy Spirit, how do you prove to someone who doesn't want to believe that the Word of God is the Word of God? Well, their heart has to be made new. It has to go from being a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And so evidence for the Word of God is not so much something for the believer or for the unbeliever as it is for the believer. Now, I'm not saying that by exploring evidence, people haven't been led to the truth of Scripture. That's certainly not true. Many people who have gone out to disprove the Word of God and studied it have come to recognize it. But how? Why? Because they have studied the Word of God. And by studying the Word of God, they've been driven to the truth of it because they've actually engaged with a very powerful text. But what's really important about the evidence of Scripture, what's really important about this second question of the Catechism, is that it spurs us on to, as adults hearing this, to revisit and be re-encouraged about the truth and evidence of the Word of God. And for our children, for those who, and our young people, who are thinking about these things maybe in a different way for the first time in their lives as they grow older, that their faith might not be shaken, and that they might recognize that the faith they accepted as children is true. And it is not a foolish faith, but a faith that trusts in the Word that comes from their Father. You see, the Word of God proves itself over and over to be the Word of God in several ways. First of all, its antiquity. It's old. It begins to report history from the beginning of time, from the creation of the heavens and the earth, till the closing of the canon in the early years of the church. Human history is recorded. Redemptive history. The part of history that was really important is captured in the pages of that book. And we know through recent, and I say recent, over the last 100 years or more, archaeological work, even though it seeks sometimes to prove the inaccuracy of Scripture, has over and over just confirmed what we already knew to be true, that the Scripture is true. It records not only accurate information theologically, but it is accurate in its history. It is inerrant, infallible, and inspired. And it is therefore reliable. It is the Word of God. Its preservation has been part of that powerful evidence of the Scripture, that it has, unlike other ancient works, been preserved so well that we haven't lost the meaning or the purpose of the text, and that the texts have been passed down to us. And it has been through the careful work of faithful men and women who have sought to preserve the Word of God throughout history. It is evidence of God's sovereign work in preserving His Word. Its content speak to us in a way that no other religious work can? It talks about a personal God who has a duty for his people and who sent his only Son to die on our behalf. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. The words of the Lord are pure words. You can feel the psalmist drinking deep of the Word of God and talking about its beauty, comparing it to silver that's been refined, that there's no imperfection in it. Rather, it is the pure Word of God. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. This prayer of Jesus, right? That we be sanctified by God's truth, because God's truth, because God's word is his truth. Finally, brothers, Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You see, the scripture calls us to focus on what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And what is that? The source of that, what could be more of those things than the scripture itself? It calls us to faithfulness, to focus on what is right and good and just and beautiful in life and all the creation and all the ugliness going on in our world right now, with the fears of COVID-19, with injustice that we see in our own country, with violent unrest, with what seems like the upheaval and overturning of our justice system, of our law and order, of our financial comforts. We recognize that those things are what we should be doing is focusing on whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. Those are the things we should reflect upon, not to put our heads in the sand, but to put our minds rightly aligned with the very word of God, in order that we might come to our neighbor in love and compassion and share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, the only hope of salvation and the only hope in this world of peace. Because we are to do what Paul said in Ephesians 6, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And rather than striking down our neighbor and our enemy with a weapon, we rather strike them and cut them to the heart, to the quick, with the word of God, that through that loving wound, they may be healed from the mortal wound of sin. The word of God also verifies itself through its predictions. Throughout all of Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, through the prophetic works, from Genesis 3:15, where the proto-evangelium is mentioned, the first gospel, through all of the Old Testament, through the minor and the major prophets, it is Jesus Christ is spoken over and over in the Psalms, in the wisdom literature. We see him referenced there. There are passages like Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, right? Emmanuel. And we reflect upon Christ being mentioned over and over and over in the Old Testament. We think of this passage because it's famous in our minds through the Christmas season. But the fact is, Christ is pointed to in every text of the Old Testament. The types and the shadows, the people, the places, the buildings, the ceremonial law, all of it points to Christ. And he became the man who fulfilled all that God had called of Israel to be faithful to. And we failed. Over and over we fail. And the scripture shows us in its predictions the coming of Christ Jesus, who was the one who would redeem us from our sins. That is the power of the scripture and its ability to predict what was to come. And not just to show God's power that he could predict the future, not just some kind of like magical ability, but rather to shape the future in order that God's redemptive work through history would be achieved on the behalf of his people. Ah, it's honesty. What do they say? History is written by the victor, right? History is written from the perspective of those who won. And so they write themselves in a good manner. The enemy is portrayed in the worst possible light. And those who are victorious are portrayed in the most flattering light, if not an all-out lie on both sides, in order to make the victor look good. Not the scripture. The scripture talks about the people of God in all their weaknesses and failures. David, adulterer and murderer. He was also the man after God's own heart, right? And shown clearly his sin. Moses, faithful to God, but couldn't enter the promised land because of his failure to be obedient to God in striking the rock. These men are portrayed. Joseph, who has this amazing life of faithfulness to God, and yet in his early life we see evidence of his pride and arrogance in his youth. And we see in his brothers sin after sin after sin, and yet from them would come all the tribes of Judah. And over and over and over we see the people of God failing. Who is the hero that's portrayed perfectly? God. God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it is not because he is the hero of the text in which he is written in a perfect way. He is perfect, and that is what makes him the hero of the text. And we see over and over human beings portrayed in the most honest way possible. And so it's honesty. It's willing to show its heroes in their complete and utter weakness and show their utter dependency on God. And that the fact is that they are only victorious in that God is victorious on their behalf. Its honesty is evidence of its truthfulness. Its saving impact. In other words, when people write it, read the scriptures, they are forced to come to a place of decision. And we have seen life after life after life throughout history transformed by the reading of scripture. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You see, that is the scriptures give us hope. It isn't a book of empty laws and rules that is given to us, but it is our hope that comes from God the Father to us, our hope which records the deeds and work and ministry and life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope that is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. That is our hope. It has a saving impact. And so you see men through history. Augustine, when he took up and read and was transformed in his worst and most depressing time and distraught, he reads the Word of God and is made anew. Luther, who through the teaching of the book of Romans comes to truly understand Christ and him crucified on our behalf, and the need for salvation, and the work that comes through Christ alone. That transformative work of the scripture, which has taken ordinary foolish men and made them heroes of the faith, not because they were men of renown and powerful and glorious and worthy of praise, but because they were so enraptured by what they read and transformed by it in a supernatural way, that it led to them ministering in powerful ways to the community around them and people coming to know Christ because of the Word of God. And of course, we would be remiss if we didn't list in the list of evidences the miracles. The miracles of Scripture weren't there. They weren't parlor tricks. They were there to provide evidence of the truthfulness of the Word. The miracles performed by the prophets, by the apostles, and of course by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, was evidence of the word being spoken. It showed the power and the authority from which it came. And all these things are evidences of the word of God, and yet people deny the evidence. In the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 5, there's just this very powerful section which has always spoken to me. It's speaking of the Holy Scripture. It says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy, that is the effectualness, of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, that is the beauty of it, the content of all the parts, that is the content, the word we're reading, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, that is, that it is all written for the glory of God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, in other words, it shows us the doctrine of salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. In other words, all these things that the writers, the divine speak of here, all these things are proof, right, of the scriptures. We may be moved and induced by all these things to believe that the word of God is, the Bible is the word of God. Now listen to this. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. And what is that saying? That all the things we have said about the word of God and its evidence are true. These are all evidences. And yet, sinful man, we, in our natural condition, would reject that. Why? Because we are in rebellion. It is not because we come to the word of God in a neutral position, ready to hear the arguments on both sides and make the most logical decision as to whether this is the word of God. No, that is not where we are. Rather, we are in opposition to it in our natures. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, without the work of Christ applied to us, we are an act of rebellion to God's truth. It is only, as the confession says, it is only from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts that you and I have come to accept this as the word of God. And it is why we constantly have to pick it up and re-engage with it, because the old man kicks back. The devil works against us. Even in a redeemed state, we still struggle against the old nature. And we set the word aside, and we struggle, and we fight, and we kick against the goads in our life instead of picking up the word and filling ourselves with the truth of it. And I say we, because I find myself doing this every minute of every day, that I fight instead of picking up the word and drinking deeply of it and hearing my Savior say to me what I ought to do and think and be. A loving Father who has nothing to say to me other than love and fatherly discipline. It may be painful at times. It may hurt. It may not be what I want to hear, but it always is motivated from a God who loved me so much that he sacrificed his own son on my behalf. Is Christ's blood for my sin not enough to get me to pick up my scripture and read it? So we've talked about the word of God. We understand its subject, its evidences. It is the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And now we understand it is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. What does that mean? Rule in the sense of, it is the only truth or guide or law which can direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. There could be things out in the world that are informative. There could be things that have value. There could be books that give practical wisdom and guidance in matters of life and money and even improving our own selves to a certain degree. But this book, this is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him, because this is the word which he has given us on how to do that. You see, it is complete and perfect. Remember 2 Timothy. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See, it is complete and perfect. That's all you need, is the word of God in order to know how to glorify and enjoy him. There'll be other studies that you have to make throughout your life to learn trades, to learn other information that is important to daily life, other information that God gives through his general revelation, by the way, in nature and life. There's nothing that we have learned in this world that God has not revealed to us in one way or the other, and we learn through study. But the only rule that will provide us with the knowledge of how to glorify and enjoy him forever, that is our main goal, our purpose in all of creation, is the Word of God. That's why it's so important to us. It is the only rule for the way of salvation, John 20. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is it. This gives us that information. All those struggles that our friends and neighbors and family, all the things they struggle with in life, it's here. You, if you were raised in the church and now you're struggling with eternal things, this is where you will find the answer. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Don't turn from that. You may be discouraged. Maybe you grew up in a church where you were discouraged for one reason or not another. Maybe that discouragement was quite real. Maybe there was great evil done to you, and that makes you want to turn from the faith. I don't know what your circumstances were. But this word was written for you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It is that simple. It is that straightforward. It's that obvious. And yet it is so hard to keep our minds focused there. We must constantly pray for that Holy Spirit who is constantly the witness to us of this word, that he keep us faithful. We must constantly repent of our failure to pick up this book and study it and read it. And we must constantly seek the Spirit's help and, frankly, the help of one another to be faithful to the Word of God. It interprets itself. Yeah. Now, we have catechisms, right? We have confessions. We have books written about other books that are written about the Scripture. We have all kinds of guides to help us. But it is the Scripture that interprets itself. What did the divines have to do confession and their creeds? Or, I'm sorry, confession and their catechisms. They had to strap proof texts onto them, not afterwards, but as the source that they had dug through in the first place. Those proof texts that they added later were the source materials that they dug through, that they spent hours preaching to one another in prayer and fasting, and then pouring through the contents of their word, not only in the English translations they had, but in their Hebrew and Greek, in order that they might mine the Scriptures for the truths that we are studying right now. That is why it's so important to understand that the Scripture is what interprets itself. If we don't have clarity in one piece of Scripture, we study it with another, and we don't isolate texts and create theology from isolated texts, but rather we study the Word of God and interpret the Scripture by the Scripture in order that we might understand the whole. And it provides for us those men who exposit, who teach us. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. In the Old Testament, it was the priest. In the New Testament, it was Jesus himself, and then the disciples who became the apostles, and finally the elders of the church they established. And so we have pastors and teachers and evangelists. These are all men who have been called to preach the gospel. And we have women who teach other women, like Nancy Guthrie, who faithfully has a teaching ministry to women, who teaches women faithfully the Old Testament gospel. We see this. Faithful men who are called to preach from the pulpit. Faithful teachers in seminaries. Faithful Sunday school teachers. When I was a young child, I had faithful Sunday school teachers who taught me the scriptures. And those are one of the reasons that I know Christ now, is because of the faithfulness of those teachers in my formative years in Sunday school, teaching me about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when the world came at me with all kind of false doctrine and false teaching and tried to distract me, those simple teachings from faithful Sunday school teachers were buried so deep in my heart that the Spirit continually dug them up and reminded me of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the word provides us discernment. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. How do we understand? How do we talk to one another? How do we solve problems in the church? We don't just sit down and draw from our human experience, because when we fail to draw from the scriptures, we will make very human decisions. The church is often divided by the distractions of the culture. Aren't we facing distractions now in the church? Politics always seeping into the life of the church, whether they be Republican or Democrat, conservative or liberal. When we begin to align ourselves with truth in the sense of what the world says truth, outside of the scriptures or without discerning them through the scriptures, when we begin to align ourselves with the world rather than the word of God, we lose our unity, because we lose our focus on the one who unifies us. We don't lose our salvation, but we can become so distracted by what the world teaches us is important. I mean, how many of us are listening to men and women who don't know Christ and letting us deter ourselves? And I'm not saying that people can't speak in matters of expertise. That's not what I mean. They certainly can. And we need to listen to that, but we need to discern it through the word of God. And we need to have compassion and love for one another and reason. He reasoned with them. What does that mean? It means intelligent, insightful, disciplined discourse that is rooted and based in the word. It means having mutual love and respect and concern for one another, so that when we engage in difficult issues around things like our response to COVID-19, around racism, around political unrest and violence, around elections, whatever things may come up and threaten to divide us in a very human way, that we would reason with one another from the word of God in order that we might not lose our unity and sacrifice ourselves on the altar of this culture for idols of worldliness. So what's the application? Well, for the believer, our salvation, our sanctification, our comfort, and our hope is in the Word of God. It's in the Word of God. We can know and be confident of our salvation in Christ Jesus from this book. We can be confident that He, the Holy Spirit, is sanctifying us through this book. That we can have comfort in our hope of Jesus Christ from this book. But it is a warning that we never redact or weaken this word. It is so tempting right now for us to redact the word of God, that is, to in some way take away from it, to justify sins going on in the culture, or to justify a weak response to sin in the church, to neglect church discipline, to neglect the discipline that we individually need from the word. It is so easy to say, yes, but, when we read the word of God, in that we are distracted from it. It is so tempting to weaken the word in order that we allow it, we massage it to justify something in our own personal lives, our lusts, our anger, our temptations, whatever that is that we struggle with. It is so tempting to weaken the word in order to make it satisfy us, or to twist it in order to meet some political or social agenda that we might have, to force it to say what we want to say, to justify our anger against our neighbor or our brother and sister in Christ, to justify our wickedness and our frailty. Or we can just plain neglect it. We can just set it here. I am not trying to speak to this to you so that you will feel guilty, because I understand what it's like. If you have a struggle picking that book up every day and studying it, then you know my pain and my sin, because I struggle with that. We must not neglect it, because it is to our detriment. We won't lose our salvation if we neglect it, because it's secured in Christ. We are justified. But we will prolong our sanctification, we'll wound ourselves, we'll deprive ourselves of the nutrition we need, of the fresh air that we can take into our lungs, into the fresh water that we can drink to restore our souls. We will neglect to consume the bread of life. We don't want to starve ourselves and weaken ourselves. We need the truth of the Word of God in order that we might be reminded of the hope that we have. So I encourage you this day to remember your salvation through the Word of God, to remember your sanctification, to be encouraged and comforted by the hope that we have. And I warn you to not be tempted to twist or weaken or change the scripture in any way, to not neglect it, but to pick it up and let God's word prayerfully and powerfully impact your life in order that you may receive the good news that you need from the hands of your Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ and him crucified. We ask, O Lord, that you powerfully and dramatically will penetrate the hardness of our hearts with the words that come from your scripture, and that you will empower us to live according to that word. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.